Well, good morning and welcome. If you are watching online or maybe on our app, we just want to say we are so excited that you are joining us this morning. And as the week progresses, we will keep you up to speed with what our plans are going to be like for next weekend. But as for right now, as I stated, we are just so glad that you are able to join us and watch online. And I pray that you can get something out of this morning. And so if you will, bow with me for prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here and to communicate. And even amidst the many challenges that have recently come up, you've still provided a way that we can communicate your word and get it out to our congregation members and even beyond that. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for the fact that you've still provided us with the resources and the building to eventually come back to after everything, after all these demands are lifted. And God, I also just I pray for all the families that are affected by coronavirus. You know, the world right now is in a panicked state. People are wondering how many are going to die. People are clearing out grocery store shelves. People don't know where to turn. And so, God, I just pray that this isn't a moment where people begin to question where you are. But instead, I pray that this is an opportunity for people's focus to shift to you and to be able to find hope in the one that can offer hope. And so, God, I thank you for being a loving Father. I thank you for being a great provider, a great healer. We know that we will get beyond this time as a nation, as a world. But God, we're just praying for you to intervene big time. We're also praying for you to protect our congregation and all the members of our church. Put your protective hedge around them. Keep them from any kind of harm. And if they do, if they are exposed to this virus, God, I pray for quick healing for them. I know through different medical issues that a number of our members are experiencing, there is high risk. But we know that you are a bigger God. And so I pray that you show us that, as you always do. And God, I also just pray for Pastor Dennis and Mark as they're down in Cuba right now. I pray that as they get ready to come back to the States this week, that it will be just smooth traveling, that there will be no issues, that they won't be held up at all, and that you will keep them safe in that as well so that they can return to their families. And so, God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this message this morning, and I pray that it's your word that is communicated. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, every year, our student ministry chooses a book to go through for our mission trip team. And most years, we take a look at what it is that we're trying to accomplish. What are areas that we need to grow in? And so this year, we decided to read a book by a gentleman named William Fay. And the book is called Share Jesus Without Fear. And it's exactly that. It's all about stepping out of your comfort zone and sharing Jesus with people, telling people about the love of Christ. And I wanted to start with a real quick example or a real quick sample from the book this morning. And it says, William Fay writes this, he says, "One night I had a dream. A woman clutched a little girl struggling to hold her child's head above the water. Nearby, a wave plunged a man into its salty depths. He choked for air as he thrashed his arms against the ceiling of water. All around, the ocean churned with drowning people, gasping for air and desperately trying to push their heads above the surface. Their screams were doused by the roar of relentless waves. Their cries caught the wind, but only in vain. They were alone in their terror with no help in sight. Then a huge rock appeared and a voice called into the darkness. People began crawling up the rock's craggy sides to safety. But when they got to safety, something happened that drove me almost goofy. The people who emerged from the waves got busy. They got involved in building rock gardens, and rock lives, and rock jobs, and listening to rock music, and going to rock meetings where they talked about the people who were still drowning in the ocean. Nobody went back to the water's edge to help. Will Fay writes, "Have you ever tried to run or yell in a dream? In my dreams, I can do neither, yet I tried to run, and I tried to yell at the top of my lungs. How could you have forgotten that you were once in the sea?" See, this topic specifically, the importance of sharing your faith, is something that our students at Riva Trace have really been focusing on lately. In understanding that sharing your faith has, even though we're called to do this as Christians, it's actually proven itself to be one of the more difficult and often neglected things. This is not just with Christian teens, but this is the American church as a whole. In fact, a lot of times when we do witness to others, It's typically not witnessing to people that don't know Jesus. We're typically witnessing to people that do know Jesus. We're sharing our faith with people that already have a relationship with Him. We're inviting other Christians to come to church. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's great and everything, if they're not already plugged into another church. But we also have to be communicating and sharing the love of Christ with people that don't even know who Jesus is. And unfortunately, when it comes to dealing with non-believers, a common response from the American church is one of avoidance or judgment. And this is present. I've seen it in other churches. I've even seen it here in Riva Trace. And the problem is that this mindset then trickles down to younger generations. I'll give an example of Vital Link. Every week we have new kids that come to Vital Link on Sunday nights. We have kids that some of them know Jesus and some of them don't know Jesus. Some of them know very little about Jesus. And they'll come and they'll begin to ask questions during our teaching. And I have a group of high schoolers, seasoned high schoolers, that every time a question is asked, they'll roll their eyes because that's not challenging enough for them. Or the questions are just outright annoying. And although that's only an example, I see that in the adult congregation as well. A lot of times I see people rolling their eyes or laughing and making jokes about how somebody praises Jesus differently than them. Or I see people getting annoyed at the different churches that are the different changes that are happening around the church, because that's not the way they've always done it, and that's not the way that they like it. But what we fail to realize is that sometimes those changes aren't for us. Those changes are to encourage others. Those changes are made to bring in new people. And now I get it. I know that new flooring or new paint on the walls or new signs are not going to lead people to Jesus. I am fully aware of that. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'll understand, we'll admit that we live in a very materialistic culture. And whether we want to admit it or not, those things are very important to a lot of people. Those things are important to people that don't know Jesus. And so do we continue to complain about the things that are being done to bring in new people, non-believers? Or do we take Paul's stance on this? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. to those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. See, we aren't doing these things just for ourselves. I want to be clear about that. We are meeting people where they are in culture, where they are in the outside world. And although those things, they shouldn't matter, right? And maybe they don't matter to us. As I stated, they matter to a lot of people. And if it helps make people feel more comfortable when they come to church, long enough to hear a message about a God who loves them, then so be it. Then so be it. Bill Fay states in his book, when he's talking about changes, and he says when the changes begin to happen, the church will begin to lose its focus. The church body will begin to lose its focus. He says, I can promise you, your church will start to divide, to backbite, and to fight over non-essential Christian issues like the hymnal selection or carpet colors. You will become keepers of a Christian aquarium rather than fishers of men. And we continue to get feedback on these things. Some support it, a few oppose it, but that's not the big issue. The big issue isn't what color the walls are. That's not what it's all about. What it's all about is the fact that we have been called to go out and to share our faith with people, to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ with others who don't know Jesus Christ. Were we called to form a collection of fish or to drop nets and fish where no one else is fishing? That's what we've been called to. That's what matters. That's what we've been commissioned to. And so this morning, I want to jump into the story of Jonah. I want to get into Jonah 1, and I want us to relate Jonah to the American church today and see where God is calling us to be different. So in Jonah 1, if you'll open up with me, I'm going to start in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Huh. So before we get any further, I want us to talk about the couple of things we're introduced to. The first is Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God. That means Jonah is God's messenger. And he is being called, he's told, get up and go to this place called Nineveh. Nineveh is described, God describes it as a great city. But he says, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh, evil. Well, what do we know about Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital, or was the capital then, of the Assyrian Empire. And although it really didn't start to develop and grow into this big, massive place that we knew it was until Sennacherib came and became king, maybe 40 or 50 years after this account, Nineveh still functioned as this key city in the Assyrian Empire. And you see, Nineveh, they lived like the Assyrians lived. And the Assyrians were a wicked people. And to give you some descriptions of how the Ninevites lived, that God is calling out against them. Some stuff that the Assyrians or the Ninevites used to do is they would go up against their enemies and they would bury their enemies alive. Sometimes they would skin their enemies alive. Sometimes they would put hooks in their noses or in their mouths and hang them from them. They would take a blade and chop off their noses, their ears, their hands, their feet, and allow them to bleed to death. They would take human skins, the skins of their enemies, and they would either hang them up on their walls as a decorative piece, or they'd hang them on the outside of the city walls as a deterrent for other people coming in. They would take human skulls and they would stack them up in pyramids to scare off anybody that thought, maybe we want to challenge this place. They even had furniture made of human skin. And where did Nineveh come from? Well, if we go all the way back to Genesis 10, there's somebody by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod went out and built the city of Nineveh. So Nineveh has been around for a long, long time. And archaeologists have recently been uncovering all sorts of things with Nineveh. And in one of the things that they've uncovered in both the writings that were always very detailed, they were very detailed people. And one of the things that they have undug is they found out that Nineveh had 1,200 200-foot tall towers or around there. They had an outside city wall that stretched up to 100 feet. And it was wide enough at the top for three chariots to ride across at the exact same time. Nineveh was huge. They found that they did all of their farming inside the city walls so that there were no raids that could take their stuff. Nineveh was also one of the most idolatrous cities in the world at that time. Nahum, one of the prophets, later refers to it as the city of blood. Nineveh was a wicked, wicked place. And in verse 3, it says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." Jonah hears this message of, you have to go, and you're gonna send my message, you're going to bring my message to these people in Nineveh. And Jonah, for whatever reason, whether he was scared, intimidated, or whether he truly believed they just don't deserve to hear your message, he decides, I'm going in the other direction. I'm going away from Nineveh and I'm going to Joppa. And then once I'm in Joppa, I'm going to find just a ship out of there. And so it says that he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now there was a Tarshish that was landlocked, but obviously you wouldn't need a ship to go there. So the only other place would have been Tarshish in Spain, which is about 5,400 plus miles away. And so he gets on that ship and he begins to sail. And while he's sailing on there, there is this mighty storm that happens. And these sea experts of these long ships are starting to panic. And so you'd figure, well, they're panicking. Jonah's probably getting scared too, right? Not exactly. It says in the rest of verse 5, it says, "But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" Jonah goes down and takes a nap. All right? Now let's backtrack a little bit. This isn't Jonah went down to take a nap and after that a big storm happened. This is a big storm happened. People are panicking. It says back in verse 4, right? He took a nap in verse 5. The people are panicking. They're throwing stuff overboard. And Jonah goes to take a nap. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm on a cruise and I see people from the bridge coming down and screaming and panicking and running with their hands in the air saying, "We're all going to die," I might think that something might be up. I might get a little bit nervous, right? But not Jonah. Jonah goes, he goes below, and he takes a nap. And the captain has it right. He comes and gets Jonah and says, "How could you be sleeping? How are you sleeping? How is Jonah sleeping?" Well, Jonah's sleeping because Jonah's comfortable. Jonah's sleeping because he's comfortable being God's prophet to God's people. Jonah's comfortable in sharing God's word with others who also believe in and fear God. He is comfortable. He's comfortable knowing that God chose him. And although he was called to share his faith with somebody else, although he was called to share a message with another group of people, that's when it became uncomfortable for Jonah. That's when he didn't like how that felt. It became uncomfortable when he had to share God's message with those who sin. It became uncomfortable when he had to listen to God's command in about going and talking to those who desperately needed to hear this message, that they needed to repent from what they were doing. Jonah thought, well, I could ignore God's command. I could go in the other direction, and I'm still God's chosen, so I can still remain comfortable. God knows that he chose me to be his prophet. He's not going to come against me. And so he was comfortable being disobedient, running from God. He was so comfortable that he, in the dangers of the sea, went downstairs to take a nap. Now, I seem to recall somebody else taking a nap in Scripture during a pretty rough storm. Right? And in, I think it was Matthew 8, when Jesus is sleeping and the waves are crashing all around and the disciples are panicking and they go and wake him up and they say, "Save us! Save us! We're going to die!" And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the waves and it went calm. But you see, he probably could have stayed sleeping and been comfortable. It would have been okay. Why? Because Jesus was on his way to do the will of the Father, to heal and teach. Jonah was on his way running away from the will of the Father. When you're on your way to do the will of the Father, you don't have to worry about anything harming you spiritually. You don't have to worry about anything pulling you outside of the protection of God. You don't have to worry about those things. You can be peace. You can find peace even in the ugly. But for Jonah, it would be foolish for him and for us to be running away from the will of the Father and think we still have peace even in the midst of worldly dangers. And it picks up in verse 7 and says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" He fears the God of the sea, the God who made the sea, yet he's running away from God on the sea. Maybe we need a new definition of fear. "And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Now, I want to set the scene for you, okay? When I taught this to the youth, I was explaining to them what I sometimes think when I'm reading scriptures. I neglect the environmental issues, okay? And so here, you know, let's take movies, for example. I'm a big movie guy. And I watch movies, and you, many of you will know what I'm talking about, is that when you watch a movie, okay? Especially like a war movie or an action movie. You'll get guys charging in and shoop, shoop, bullets are flying, zipping past their ears, and bombs are going off left and right, grenades are exploding, tanks are rolling through, and then all of a sudden you have that moment in the movie where you're right there, and then one of the main characters gets hit. And then it's a slow motion, the other main character, no, starts running to them and grabs them and drags them to safety. And then there's this whole dialogue that goes back and forth, and they say, no, you're going to make it through this, man. And the guy who was hit says, no, I'm not. Tell my family I love them. And it goes back and forth for a little bit longer, and then all of a sudden the character takes his last breath, and the other guy looks to heaven and says, no, God, why? Why not me? Take me. And when I watch those scenes, I think, man, the enemy's really nice to not be shooting at them while this is all going on. Like, now, guys, take a break. They're going through a rough time right now. Just wait until he picks up his guns, ready to re-engage. No, this is not Hollywood. This is not Hollywood. As we're reading through this scene, and they're going through, and they're casting lots, this ship is still going left and right. It's still turning. It's still breaking apart. They're throwing things over. People are panicked. They think they're going to die. You got people trying to row as best that they can. They're screaming over the top of their lungs. It's not like, let's have a casual game of cards to decide whose fault this really is, and then we'll try to settle our differences there. No, that's not what's happening. If anything, they're grabbing him by the tunic saying, what did you do to us? Things are ugly. They're not calm. They're not peaceful. These people believe on this ship that they are going to die. But it continues in verse 11. It says, they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And just like that, the storm is gone. The panic is gone. Jonah is gone. But their fear and respect of Jonah's Lord remains. See, even in Jonah's foolishness, God was still able to reach people for him. And I don't want any of us then drawing conclusions and saying, well, you know what? Ah, man, if I just keep playing it the way I'm playing it, even in my foolishness, God will still use me and I can still be comfortable. No, that's not the point, because let's take a moment to remember how the chapter ends. Jonah is now no longer comfortable. Jonah is in the belly of the fish. Jonah believes he's going to die. And Jonah prays to God. And what we're not going to get to in chapter 2 is Jonah's praying and basically repenting of his sin. And he's saying, God, if you just allow me, if you can get me out of this, I will be obedient. I will go to Nineveh. I will do as you commanded me. I will not turn and run again. And so God sees that. God is merciful and gives him another chance. And the fish spits him out on the shore. And in the beginning of chapter 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God." They believed God. "And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." See, this message made it all the way up to the king of Nineveh. And the king of Nineveh put out a royal decree for people to fear this God and to respect him, and for no one to eat even the slightest bit, and for everyone to put on sackcloth, and for everyone to pray to this God for mercy. See, Jonah's job was not to go and convert a ton of people to believe in his God. Jonah's job was just to go tell Nineveh about his God. God did the rest. Bill Fay writes in the same book that we've been referencing, "People do not put their faith in Christ because we force them to believe. They put their faith in Christ because God uses us to point out the truth." People are drawn to God by God. But what we fail to realize is that often he uses us to communicate his love and grace. We are a catalyst for reconciliation. The work that the Holy Spirit does through us is to help people understand what it means to connect in a relationship with God. People were not created with the intention that they would die separated from God. No. God wants all to believe, all to come back. He wants everyone to know his grace, his love, his peace, which means that we've actually got to tell people about who Jesus is, rather than just assume that they should already know and get annoyed when they don't, or get annoyed when they ask a question. Recently, we had one of our youth leaders was on YouTube and found a video that kind of illustrates this mentality. And so I want you to take a look at that. Now, I know that that's poking fun a bit, but it does a great job of summing up the American church as a whole. Because a lot of times the church, it doesn't always show grace to people that don't know Jesus. A lot of times it thinks that their ignorance towards Jesus is intolerable. They don't want to have to manage it. They don't want to have to talk to people. A lot of times they think people should already know, or they think that their questions are outright annoying. But the reality is, if believers just took the time to love a non-believer and show them this message of hope, this message of love, many would actually be receptive. Many people would actually want to know this God. I think some of the stigma, the negative assumptions that come with non-believers hating Christians or being judgmental to Christians, actually is a response or a result of Christians judging and rejecting the non-believers. Here in Nineveh, they're responsive. They hear this message, and they realize we needed it. They were craving answers and acceptance. And especially if you think about times like now. Times like now, with the coronavirus spreading and people getting anxious and wondering what's going to happen, people want answers. They want hope. But they can't hear it if you don't tell them. They can't hear that God is in control if we don't open our mouths. And in Jonah 4, where we're going to pick up, as of this point, actually the 10th verse in Jonah 3, it says, when God saw what they did, meaning everybody is repenting, everybody's wearing sackcloth, everybody's praying to God, everybody's asking for forgiveness. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? What happens next is Jonah goes out from the city. And he goes and the sun is beating down, and so he creates a little booth and he sits in there and hides as much as he can in the shade from this sun that is beating down on him. And he goes with this bitterness and he sits and he's intent, he's going to watch and he's expecting God to still heap down fire from heaven to burn up this city, to destroy these people. And he's probably thinking in his head, although it doesn't say it, he's probably thinking, it's a good thing I told God how upset I was. Maybe I convinced him to do what is right. And so from that, God brings up a vine. He brings up a tree, a plant, to give Jonah shade in the sun. And Jonah's probably thinking in this moment, I must have done right. This is my reward. I am God's chosen. I am comfortable. I was uncomfortable for a little bit because I had to actually talk to those people. But now I'm back to being comfortable and I know I'm God's chosen again. But then scripture says the next day, God appointed a worm to go and eat the vine. And it died and it withered. And Jonah was angry again. And it says in verse 8, when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, for it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah's response is, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. But this is where God wasn't rewarding him with a plant, but he was providing a means so that he could teach him a lesson. And this is the lesson that God brings him. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which it came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? God is pointing out that the very reason Jonah hates those people, they don't even know is wrong. They were raised to live that way. And until somebody comes and shares the message that God has put on their heart, they won't know how they should live. And they'll always be chasing the things that are in this world. They'll always be living the same way that does lead to destruction. And what a shift in perspective. Because we often look at people the same way that Jonah did. They're sinners. They don't deserve it. Forgetting that, as we read when we first started, we were in the sea too. At one point, we were drowning too. And it wasn't until the voice called out that we found safety. God's perspective is that every individual, no matter how engrossed in sin, they're all his loved creation. His heart breaks for each person in this world. Do we get that as the American church? Or do we just think that our comfortable bubble of people are the ones that God cares about? And we think that, you know, a lot of times when somebody does wrong to us, one day God is going to get even with you. One day God's going to have his way with you. One day God is going to judge you. Not realizing that his heart is breaking in the complete opposite direction. His heart is looking at those broken, sinful people, saying, please come back. Please come back. I'm sending people to tell you how much I love you. Please just come back. Hear my voice through them. Hear my voice through what they're saying. Please come back. You know, when I scroll on social media, sometimes I see other believers. I see Christians talking about, oh, this person deserves life, or this person deserves the death penalty, or you know what? Just wait. They should get what's coming to them. Somebody should do the same thing back to them. These are Christians saying these things. But guess what? It's not your job to decide who receives grace and who gets forgiveness. It's your job to communicate the message that God puts on your heart and leave the rest up to him. That's what we've been called to. And if you're a believer and you're thinking, I pour my heart out every day. I know God's heart breaks for people. Every day I'm trying to find somebody and I'm sharing his love with them. Then you know what? Keep doing that. Keep doing that. But there are a lot of people who are also, they believe in Jesus, and they may think that they're doing the same thing, but in reality, maybe they can only count one person that they've done that to. Maybe they don't even remember the last person that they shared their faith with. Maybe they do remember the last person they shared their faith with, because it doesn't happen all that often. And they're sitting there thinking, well, you know what, I'm good, I'm good. No, that's the comfortability that Jonah found himself in. That's not doing what we were called to do. You were called to make witnesses, or to be a witness, to make disciples. That's what you were called to do. So you were called, so go. Go, be that witness. Your job is not to convert people to believe in the same God that you believe in. But your job is to tell people about the God that you do believe in. Not like Jonah. Not going out and saying, well, you know what? I just have to do this, and as soon as I do this, good riddance. I hope that they get what's coming to them. They're not going to accept what I'm going to offer. They're not going to accept what I'm going to share with them. No, that's what you believe. Jonah never would have thought that Nineveh would have turned around and accepted the way that they accepted. But they did, because they're hurting, because they knew they needed something more. They knew they were not living the life they should have been living. It's not your job to determine who should and shouldn't hear. It's your job just to bring the message. And maybe you find yourself on the complete opposite side. Maybe you relate more with Nineveh than you do with Jonah. Maybe you think, I am such a wicked person. I am so wretched. God couldn't forgive me. God doesn't love me. Well, you know what? I want you to recall what we just read. The most wicked people in the known world at this time were still God's priority for getting his message to. God still loved that 120,000 people in that city. God still wanted every single one to turn and come to him. Now I want you to understand that it doesn't matter what you have done in your life. God wants you to come back to him too. God wants to let you know that he does love you. And he's sending people out to tell you about his love. He loves you. He wants you to come home. And just as we read with Nineveh, if you still fall into that category, maybe you're thinking, I want to know that forgiveness. I want to know that grace. I believe he is the Almighty God. I believe Jesus Christ has come and died for my sins because I am a wretched person and he's the only one that could make me clean. And if that is you, then I would encourage you to be like the Ninevites. Because these Ninevites, less than 20 minutes probably, it doesn't say, I'm making a guess there, less than 20 minutes, they're hearing this, they're receiving hope, and guess what they're doing? They're passing it on to the next person. That message spread like wildfire in Nineveh because they had hope. They understood grace. They were praying that God had mercy on them. And they believed that he's a God that could give mercy. Whether you are a seasoned believer or whether you just came to faith a couple of seconds ago, we have a message to get out. It's not a bubble that we're invited into to be comfortable for the rest of our days. It is a desperate call out to everybody who doesn't know who Jesus is because they need to know who Jesus is. So I want to challenge you with that. I want to challenge you leading up to Easter. If there are people in your life that do not know Jesus, you find a way to tell them about Jesus. You find a way to invite them to come to church. You find a way to be a difference maker in their life. Like I said, you don't have to convert anyone. That's not your job. That's God's job. But your job is to get the message through that he's put on your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. You are a loving Father. You're a loving God that loved us so much, as wicked as we are. You still sent your Son, that while we were still sinners, you sent him to do the imaginable, the unimaginable, to have your Son be a sacrifice for people that neglected you. We don't deserve that. Yet you gave it willingly. I thank you for that. But God, it doesn't stop there for us. It doesn't stop in this world of knowing we're forgiven and knowing we have grace and knowing that, you know what, we can be comfortable now. We should never be in a place where we're comfortable. Because as long as there are people out there that do not know you, we need to be carrying that message to them. So God, I thank you. And at the same time, I ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us the words in those conversations, to find us those opportunities, and to remind us not to waste them. To understand that we were once in the sea, and rather than get too busy with our lives, it's time for us to head back to the edge, to call out to others that need it. God, I thank you for choosing us to do that. We love you. We praise you. You are an almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.